Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 7th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, May 7th, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod commemorates C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the LCMS and a German theologian and key figure in American Lutheranism. Walther was instrumental in establishing confessional Lutheran doctrines and practices in the United States. His teachings on the proper distinction between law and gospel continue to shape Lutheran theology and pastoral practice today, reminding us of the importance of both repentance and the comforting assurance of God's grace. And our Walther Day text is Proverbs chapter 15, verses 16 through 33. We're going to finish it up. And in these Proverbs, Solomon emphasizes the profound value of simplicity and reverence over wealth and turmoil, guiding readers toward a life marked by spiritual depth and moral integrity. This passage extols the virtues of fearing the Lord and delighting in a modest life over the complexities and troubles that accompany wealth. He also stresses the significance of the Lord's blessing in achieving true happiness and contrasts it with the emptiness of pursuing material gain. Well, over the air in St. Louis, live and on demand at KFUO.org, through the KFUO mobile app, or by your favorite podcasting service, there are so many ways to connect to God's Word through Thy Strong Word. I'm just glad that you're here no matter which method you use. But I also appreciate you sharing your love of the program with your friends and family. Through any of those means, they can get in touch with all types of KFUO programs to help them grow in their faith. But right now, I ask you to settle in, open your hearts and your minds, because we're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, an organization dedicated to empowering Lutheran communities worldwide through translation, publication, and distribution of critical Christian texts. You can learn more about all their efforts online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you know that there are three ways to reach out: by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, through Facebook, you can just search for Phil Boo, send me a message, or by calling into the studio, 1-800-730-2727. Joining us this morning is the Reverend Jacob Heine, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Good morning, Pastor Heine, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be back with you.
Yeah, excellent. I'm happy to have you back, and we're in Proverbs still. We're taking on the second half of Proverbs chapter 15, and among other things, he's going to talk about living a simple life, but there's a lot in here, not just that. Proverbs has been fascinating so far. I've really enjoyed it.
It's an interesting book. I have read it many times, obviously, and I've spent some time in it. I don't know that I've ever spent time diving deep and looking at it as a study text as much as I have in the last few days getting ready for today. So it's been intriguing, been fun for me.
Yeah, and same here, and actually same with a lot of the pastors that have come on the show. And I think because we always talk about how you have to take things in context and don't just go verse by verse and remember that the versification of the Bible didn't come around till the 1500s, et cetera, et cetera. Until you get into Proverbs, and a lot of those rules kind of fly out the window, because while there is some structure in some places, sometimes it really is just one discrete thought after another. At least it seems that way.
Right. I mean, we're always told don't proof text, and then we come to Proverbs, and it's pretty much all proof text.
Right.
But we do have, actually, even in this section, we've got a few spots that hang together nicely, which is kind of fun to explore and look at.
And of those, I think actually 15, 16, and 17 kind of connect together. So I think we should step back and start with 15 when we do. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Would you lead us in that prayer?
Absolutely. Gracious, loving Father, during this Easter season, we're reminded again of the goodness and the grace you pour out, the life we have, because Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. Your word brings life to our lives, points us to the hope of resurrection life in the future, and gives us the hope to hold on to each and every day. As we turn to your word and this book of Proverbs, may it not just be simple, pithy sayings that give us things to enjoy, but also your word that dives us deep to know your grace, your love, and your way for us in this world, knowing that your way and your law is good and right and guides us in life and in all that we do. So be with us now and always in our risen Savior Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, so we're picking up with 16 and following, but 16 and 17 seem connected, but I really feel like 15 goes in there too. So I want to take a step back, and I'm going to read 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll hash it out. Here we go. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Okay, so just sort of taking those three, we see here at the very beginning, I love it because a cheerful heart has a continual feast, but feast here isn't just like a big Thanksgiving meal like we think of it. Feast here is, I don't know, I the BDB, describes it as a drinking bout, but it's also translated feast, banquet. The idea here is this is like a 7-day long feast oftentimes when we talk about wedding feasts and the like. So the cheerful heart is constantly celebrating, I think is another way to put it. But then it goes into this, but what does it really mean to have and be wealthy?
Yeah, one of the great things, and I'm glad you took that step back to 15, that we miss in the English translation here is the connector words that come through in 15 through 17. So mm-hmm. cheerful, better, all the root word tov, good, in Hebrew. So obviously Solomon here is trying to link these together too, that you know the good of heart has the continual feast, that it's good is a little with the fear of the Lord. Good is a dinner of herbs and vegetables where there's love. And you know, you can almost see in this as you read it, the parable of the prodigal son, you know, mm-hmm. kind of playing out this continual feast, the joy of coming to the Lord and being appreciating, living in that forgiveness and grace that the Father has for us. That little bit, that good is a little fear of the Lord. Better is a little fear of the Lord, you know, reminds us of that sinfulness, that brokenness in us, and that God truly gives a feast to those who come in forgiveness and grace is much better than all the other things of the world or all that we could have if life were not lived in that wonderful gift of the fear of Yahweh.
Well, you even think, and what I think of is the communion meal, right? I mean, it's not talking mm-hmm. about communion, so don't get me wrong. But when I reflect on the simplicity of communion, bread, wine, very simple household staples, really, and yet God does this amazing celebratory feast through it, really in ways that we cannot even perceive. So, you know, better is having just a little while fearing God than having everything of the world, basically, and all the troubles that come with it. Better as a dinner of herbs with love than, you know, having the big fatted ox and hatred with it. I mean, those things on their surface, as it applies to just sort of our temporal lives, make sense. You know, I'd rather go have a cheeseburger with somebody I love than go and to a lavish feast with a bunch of people who are mad at me or we didn't like each other or something like that. But more spiritually, though, it points us to the fact that while we are to live lives to God's glory, and he certainly gives us many of blessings through this life, sometimes the blessings that we overlook are the best ones, the simple ones, the love of family, the fact that we have food, regardless of what it is. And really, Solomon is pointing to this simplistic life. Now, I say that, but Solomon is like the richest guy ever, at least in antiquity. So why does it kind of feel like, well, that's easy for you to say, Solomon, you are not exactly living a simple life. You're the king of Israel, the most wise, and you have all this wealth and, you know, what, hundreds of wives, essentially. I mean, he doesn't exactly live the simple life. I mean, how do we think about stuff like that?
Yeah, that's a great question. And, you know, sometimes the most powerful, the richest, talk about how they don't get to appreciate the simple things of life, right? I read an article recently on, it's like some of the biggest celebrities of the day, Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce, who talked about how, they can't just go out to eat, and they're always surrounded by guards, and, having just being that ability to go live the simple life is difficult for them, and they can even appreciate that they may have everything in the world, but their life isn't necessarily as peaceful or as pleasant as, the average person who gets to drive their own car and go sit with their family at a restaurant and not have to wonder or worry about people coming up to them. Solomon would probably, in some ways, he was a celebrity of his day. People sought him out for his wisdom. He had great treasure. I can imagine he didn't know the simple pleasure of being able to go down to the market and enjoy time with family without others around or somebody demanding something from him. And so he gets a perspective on this that's different than us. We all say, boy, I'd love to have the great treasure. I'd love to have the fattened calf. Who cares who's with me as long as I get that great thing without, as you say, appreciating some of the simple things of life, some of the simple joys we get just because we are God's people and we are in his creation and he gives us richly even though we don't deserve it.
And I don't necessarily think that the Lord is calling us to feel bad for the super rich, but your example gives me, reminds me rather, of an incident back in 2003 where Michael Jackson, and you might have heard of this, he said to a friend that it was his dream, one of his dreams, to go grocery shopping like a regular person. Have you heard this? He said he just wanted to feel what it was like to put things in a basket, quote unquote. And so in 2003, after mentioning this in an interview, a friend who owns a mall with a supermarket closed it down so that he could go and sort of shop like a regular person. And so Michael's staff and family and friends populated the grocery store, some dressed up like the store's staff. I mean, it was really kind of a hokey if you step back and look at it. But I think what we're being taught here is that you could have all this wealth and fame, but it doesn't bring you even the simple happiness, right? So Michael Jackson had anything he ever wanted, except he didn't really know what it was like to be a regular person. And I think we see that often throughout the scriptures of, it's not necessarily sinful to be wealthy. It's just your life isn't necessarily easier. And spiritually, it might even be harder if you have so much wealth to be tempted to rely upon.
Oh, definitely. I often say sometimes our biggest mission field may not be the poor and downtrodden, but it's the comfortable wealthy, the middle class and the wealthy who are comfortable in their lives, and they don't see the need for, they don't see their spiritual need, the brokenness of their spiritual lives. So for them, it's just, we'll buy the next thing to fill that hole. We'll go to the next event. We'll do that next whatever. And they don't understand that there is something, bigger, the fear of Yahweh here that can fill that, what they're looking for. But because they have everything else, they don't seek what's truly needed and what they could truly have in a simple way.
And just one more note for folks at home. Whenever you see these in Proverbs, these what we call better than Proverbs. So better is blank than blank. And we have that in both of these cases. It often puts up themes like humility and greatness, is better than the opposite, or wealth is better than poverty. Humility is better than, say, seeking after greatness, I guess I should say. But, it gives us this opportunity to weigh the value of different options, not necessarily saying that one is bad. For instance, it's not bad to be impoverished in terms of sinful. It's not sinful to be impoverished, just as it's not sinful to be wealthy. But while God wants you to be taken care of, it's often really important that you keep your eyes focused on him as opposed to just trying to make it in this world. As I look at these reels on Facebook, occasionally they come from TikTok, although I don't really watch TikTok, but I see them also on YouTube every now and then. And you see the young people, and I know this really hasn't changed. This isn't new. But the young people, they're so focused. And I know it's like old fogey saying young people. I'm only in my 40s. But they're so focused on just sort of making it big in this world. And I just feel like so much effort is spent on that instead of doing what is rewarding, instead of seeking after that which helps your neighbor, instead of seeking after God's will. Everybody is looking to just build themselves up. And the Bible warns us against that.
Yeah, so much so. It's that whole doctrine of vocation, you know, doing what God has put before you and doing it well, as opposed to trying to seek after everything else, you know, finding your contentment in what God has given to you, which, you know, again, shouldn't negate us seeking to better our lives when that's possible. But, you know, what comes first? Is it the fear of the Lord, or is it the promotion of self? And that's, you know, a matter of the heart, which the Proverbs is going to get at as well.
Well, speaking of being content, I don't know if it's exactly related, but we kind of change gears in the next one. Perhaps discontentment might cause this, but Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." You know, that deep sigh from me is because I found myself in this position. You get upset, you kind of blow your top a little bit, especially sometimes with, you know, with kids when you have teenagers, and you know immediately I'm making it worse. But boy, it's so hard to sometimes calm down our own emotions. But as leaders, we know that just as anger and stress and conflict are contagious, so is contentment and peace. And you bringing in with calmness, that stuff's contagious too. But it's so hard to put in practice sometimes.
Yeah. And what I liked about this, Andrew Steinman in his commentary on the Proverbs kind of brought this out, which I didn't catch, but he doesn't say that the patient person or the one who's slow to anger doesn't get angry. It's just that he's not blowing his top regularly, right? He knows how to hold and to listen and to take time to quiet disputes, knowing that there comes a time where maybe anger or, you know, getting intense is important, but it's not his normal go-to, as opposed to the person who, you know, you're always afraid to talk to because you know they could blow at any moment sort of idea. And so this, you know, what kind of world do we live in? We would go back to what we see in the media, which we know is not necessarily always the real world because they're trying to sensationalize things, but it seems like everyone's yelling at each other and getting mad all the time. And then we see, you know, our families and our friends and our society emulate that because they've seen it promoted in social media and regular media and everywhere else. So being able to take a step back, to listen, to be calm, to be patient with people, long-suffering, as it were, just as God is with us, is important.
You bring up an incredible point. We seem to live in the age of the perpetually offended, the constantly on edge. People are outraged about something all the time. And I know it's easy for me to talk about them out there, but I've often turned on the radio in the car. That's typically the only place I listen to the news. And I listen to the news, and sometimes I just have to turn it off because you're like, you know, I'm getting all upset over things that I really can't change, at least not in the immediate sense. I remember back in the day when I was working my way through college, I worked as a security officer at a super regional center shopping mall, big mall, back when malls were a thing. And it used to be, you know, you'd hear about a fight. You know, we had cameras. You hear about a fight, and they'd call you to the fight, or you'd hear about X, Y, and Z, and I'd run down there, you know, to try to stop the fight. Well, after a couple of years, I just walked. It's not that I wanted people to be harmed, but I found out that most situations solve themselves within a few minutes. And running over and jumping in, it typically just made things worse. So if it didn't solve itself by the time I got there, then I knew I was needed. Well, that's kind of how it is in life, too. We tend to kind of, every sort of issue, whether it's social or personal, whether it's big or small, we are so reactionary. We jump in wanting to solve the injustice or fix the problem or get justice for someone who's been harmed. But at the end of the day, it's about contemplation. It's about approaching things not with a reactionary way, but a responsive way. And that's what I see in the slow to anger. But as you rightly point out, this is how God treats us. Could you imagine if we got immediate comeuppance with every time we fell into sin or rebelled against God's will?
Yeah, you make that great point about almost the instant gratification society we live in. Like, we want the immediate results of everything. We want everything to change, you know, instantly, as opposed to being methodical and working with things and helping bring people along, instead of just lashing out in anger when something doesn't go how we want it to. Sometimes we have to play the long game, and that's hard because we so want things to change or to be different now, as opposed to working through and waiting on God sometimes when we want what we want when we want it.
One of the sort of best pieces of advice from an unusual source for me came when I was talking, I was first a pastor, and I was talking with a young man who was a also pretty new priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And we were chit-chatting about things, and I was talking about initiatives and things that we were trying to do. And he said, you know, we tend to think in months and years, but the church measures time in centuries. And so, you know, he says it takes about 100 years from his perspective for decisions that, say, a ecumenical council to finally trickle down to the laity. And we were talking about certain things, and he's like, yeah, I think probably within the next 50 years, that'll probably be better. And I was just thinking, but you won't be around. And he's like, yeah, but, you know, the church will. And it really made me step back and go, yeah, I mean, we come into these situations as pastors and people, and we systematic issues, let's talk about. And we think, well, we're going to change these overnight, or we're going to change these in an election cycle, or we're going to change these things whatever time frame we want to try to fix things. But the reality is God measures time a lot differently than us, being outside of time, of course. But you know, I think we always look at the short game as opposed to the long game.
Yeah, I mean, that is some very profound thoughts from the Catholic priest there. I'm going to ponder that one for a while because that is so very true. And aren't we glad? Like, God isn't slow in keeping his promises. As we count time, he's patient with us so that all could be saved. What a beautiful way to look at not only God's love for us, but the way things work in the church and way things work in our lives.
Now, it doesn't mean that we're to be lazy. The Proverbs speak against laziness a lot. In fact, this next proverb does just that. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Brother, going through the Proverbs, one thing that really has stood out to me as I've slowed down to go through them with brother pastors on this show is how often it talks against being lazy, not fulfilling your potential. And I don't mean in sort of a spiritual kind of new age way. I just mean God has created you with a purpose. If he's given you the ability to be able-bodied and healthy and you can go out, he wants you to put that to work. So hard work is a biblical concept, not just some sort of Protestant work ethic invention.
Right. I love when these kind of passages come up, and especially when they're in surprising ways like here, because it takes us back to Genesis 3, and so many things do. We see that the thorny hedge, right? It reminds us that, you know, thorns and thistles the ground will produce. Man, your work is now going to be hard, thorns and thistles. Your inclination, your tendency because of that is going to be laziness, is a loose translation of the consequences of Genesis chapter 3. And here we get that, right? It's easy to be lazy. I know when, you know, there's something going on, there's a game or something happening, and, you know, the wife says, hey, can you take out the garbage? You know, but I'm watching this. It's live TV, and I don't watch much live TV. What do you mean I got to get up? And that, you know, that seems so simple, but that goes to, you know, our relationships with each other, our relationships with God, how that just breaks laziness, just breaks down so many things. And yet we get the opposite, which points us forward to Christ, you know, the path of righteousness, the path of the upright or the upward path of God, or, you know, that kind of imagery is a highway. We remember John the Baptizer coming. He's the one prophesied to make the highway, make straight the way of the Lord. And here comes Jesus, who is the way. So when, in our laziness, not wanting to put up and do the hard work sometimes, here comes Christ who does the hardest work for us and makes a way so that we can live what he has called us to live.
You know, the Amish have an interesting perspective on this kind of thing. You know, a lot of people misunderstand them, thinking that they reject all types of technology. Well, that's not true. Obviously, they use technology and plenty of it, but they do it very intentionally in a way that still makes the work, I don't know what the word, I don't want to say hard, but it still makes the work require diligence. It still requires them to work together. So they set up their communities in such a way where life isn't taking advantage of all these easy things that we might say help us bear the curse. Now, I don't agree with them that that makes them in a better standing before God, but you can't deny that the idea of slowing down and you know, washing the dishes by hand as opposed to throwing them in the dishwasher reminds you of the blessings that God gives us and frankly, how much we take it to granted, take it for granted. My bride and I were talking about women of the mid-century who are often caricaturized as being sort of chained to their kitchens, having to cook all day for their husbands and kids in this really negative light. And my wife brings up, yeah, but it also took, you know, you had to start lunch right as dinner was done and breakfast was done because it took all day to cook things. You know, she cooked some things from scratch the other day and it took hours. And so it's one of these things where, yes, our lives are easier as technology increases, but are we using the extra time for God's will or are we using it for ourselves?
Well, man, yeah, there's a lot there, isn't there? I love the example of the Amish and that resiliency they kind of build into their system. And, you know, the example is, you know, earlier lives, how they built in ways for people to work. We brought up our kids so they would have to work alongside us. And so that they could learn resiliency. And that seems to be something that's lost today. I know the youth ministry office talks about one of the things that our youth struggle with is that it's just resiliency. They don't see it. You know, people can give up. Something doesn't go right. You can phone it in or stop or just, you know, the world seems too much, so we won't do anything. And you know, we've lost the ability to be resilient, which is also, unfortunately, is a cause of laziness.
Well, next proverb, after we get back from our break, I should say, is going to be a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. So it looks like we're segueing right into that, but we don't have time at the moment. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back from our messages, Pastor Heine and I will keep on going through Proverbs chapter 15. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Jacob Heine, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Friends, don't forget, you can reach out at PastorBoo@gmail.com, on Facebook, or by phone with your comments, questions, complaints, concerns, more. It doesn't matter to me. Just call in. You can also call in 1-800-730-2727. You can call and email and write and text as long as it has to do with Proverbs. I'm happy to hear from you. I tell you what, we're going to dive right back into it, though, because you heard it before the break. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Well, obviously, a violation of the fourth commandment, but what else do we learn from this?
Well, this is probably cited or at least repeated from chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1 gives us basically almost the same thing. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the sorrow of his mother. So you get a parallel here. And we also kind of make a turn as well into from what we had before to a new section where Solomon is giving again some advice, what a wise son is like. So he's looking to his son and saying, okay, here's some guidance on what that looks like and how that plays out. And so several of the next verses actually hang together as well through the language, the words used, and what Solomon is trying to bring us to with wisdom and folly and how the path of life lays out in front of us, beginning with, obviously, our relationship with our those in authority over us, both those in, the household, father and mother, but looking at the authority of God over us as well as the authorities of those in society over us.
And this shift also seems to include from wealth and, humbleness or simplicity to and laziness and diligence now to wisdom and folly again. I think the reason why we see these parallels, the reason why we get them all the time is because of just simply how important this concept is. Wisdom is connected to diligence, is connected to trusting in the Lord. And that's why we do it. It's not because God wants to control us. We don't walk in his law because we think that we're by it we're earning salvation, but rather we cling to his law as this beautiful way of living out the life that God has designed for us. Verse 21, Proverbs here, 15:21 says, "Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead." And isn't that true, too? You know, if we're talking about submitting to the authority of fathers and mothers and ultimately the authority of Christ, it is the fools of this world, those who cling to folly, but they seem to really enjoy it. They're not suffering from their sins. We talk about all the time, so-and-so struggles with X, Y, and Z sin, but so many people don't struggle with their sins. They lean into them.
Yeah, and it's interesting, that he says that that folly is the one who lacks sense. So this idea of he thinks he has joy when he really doesn't, because only joy comes from the Lord. So it's interesting that, what is a joy to the one who lacks sense? But walking a straight path, walking the straight way, connecting back to 19, that, upright is a level highway. When we walk in the ways of the Lord, how beautiful that is. I tell our confirmation classes all the time, especially when we, begin with the Ten Commandments, and I say, this is going to be hard. We're talking law. This is, there isn't gospel here. We can bring gospel in, certainly, and we'll get to gospel, but this is law. And sometimes that law, the law always convicts us. It doesn't only convict us, but it always convicts us. And so we see that brokenness. But when we live in Christ, we can see the law not as a burden, but as a joy to do, because Christ has already taken the burden of the law. And we can walk then with understanding, knowing that these things are good for us. Life is better when we live this way. It's not going to be perfect, obviously, on this side of eternity, but it's certainly better.
Putting you on the spot just a little bit, there are Christians out there, even amongst our Lutheran clan, who seem to be so focused on the gospel, and why wouldn't you be? But they say that it's almost inappropriate to even proclaim the law because Christ has fulfilled it. That doesn't seem to be a way that I would go. It seems like the law is very much a gift to the regenerate person. Yes, lex semper accusa, right? It always accuses us, of course, but that doesn't mean we don't proclaim it, right? Otherwise, much of the Bible would be of little use to us.
Yeah, there's a reason that one of our tenets is law and gospel, right? Law, gospel, teaching, law, gospel, preaching. And I can't remember which professor at the seminary said it, but I remember it clearly saying, the gospel isn't as sweet without the law. And the law isn't useful without the gospel, because if you hear those laws and you don't know the relationship and what God has done for you, you can easily reject them. But when you take to heart what God has done for you and the grace that he has poured out in Jesus Christ for you, that, you know, the law loses its sting that it has before. You know, you look at the life of Luther and how he, you know, wallowed in his brokenness. He couldn't confess enough and, you know, couldn't make penance enough. And when he discovered that wonderful gift of grace through faith in Christ alone, that the weight that lifted from him and the joy he found of being able to live and still do the law, still, you know, work with as a child of God, but not with the burden of the brokenness that you could never fulfill it. And so keeping those balanced and knowing the joy that comes from, you know, the law is a joy to those who love the Lord. It's important.
Well, and it just happens to be today we observe and commemorate C.F.W. Walther, whose famous seminal work, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, still finds much use in the church today. Information, or I should say concepts, that were not new to Walther, of course, but he does a great presentation of it there. And he says, right, the law and gospel are to be distinguished from each other, not only as regards the function, but also the promises and the threats. But he's also the one who says we must proclaim, right, the gospel in its fullest sweetness, but the law in its fullest severity. They really do go hand in hand. And we don't get to pick how they're used. We talk about the three uses of the law. We don't get to pick. Holy Spirit picks how he'll apply the law to your life. But to not acknowledge that the law is there, that Solomon, or his scribes anyway, puts pen to paper here. He proclaims these things, who writes them down and passes them down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's obviously for us to grow in these ways, not just to read them and say, well, I can't live up to that, therefore I'm just going to rely on Jesus. Well, that absolutely works for salvation. But Christ says, if you are my friends, you will do what I command. And his command is love. And to love is to follow God's commandments. It's a little circular, but it just focuses the fact that God knows what's best for us.
Amen. And Paul's words, you know, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, right? We don't live so God has to forgive us more, just knowing that he has forgiven us. And so we live our lives in the shadow of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb.
The next one also talks about wisdom and folly and foolishness, but doesn't really mention those things. It just says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Wonder if this is the Sedes Doctrina for all the committees and boards that churches have today. I don't know. I have found that sometimes many advisors do not help, but oftentimes they do. Remember, the Proverbs are principles, not promises, but ultimately, of course, Solomon and the Holy Spirit are right, right? The wise people look for wise counsel and don't just go on their own. And I would imagine that Solomon is probably thinking about some of the administrative work that he'd had to done in his position, and how often that, despite being so wise, his wisdom actually leads him to seek advice. And so could you imagine Solomon coming and saying, you know, I'm the wisest guy in the world, but I tell you, I need your advice on this. But I bet he did. I bet he did.
I would hope he did, because that's what a wise person does, right? And he was wise. I love this, that, you know, you make a great great point there about boards and committees. But so often I found that just that, you know, having a few close, trusted people, you know, close, trusted men in my life, that when difficult things come about, they're there. I can make a phone call. I can share. They can listen. And then they'll offer, you know, thoughts and advice. Not that I have to take everything, but they're there to help work through. But, you know, without counsel. So the person who doesn't seek anyone, who thinks they have all the answers, their plans, though, may not fail initially, eventually, most of the time, always do.
And practically speaking, it doesn't say here in the text, but it matters who you surround yourself with. Yes. Now, I like to think I'm self-aware enough that when there's something that I want to talk myself into doing, I know who to call that will tell me that my idea is great, and I know who to call that will talk me out of it. So sometimes wisdom is about, okay, I need to not just look for someone who's going to agree with me. I really want someone who's going to tell me the truth, you know, and that's the struggle with friends. But at the end of the day, you know, we see this throughout our lives. It's not just pastors. It's not just people in their lives at work. It involves our government. It involves our leaders. It involves teachers. It involves all kinds of ways. We are not meant or designed to live in isolation from one another. So while it's a small point, I think that point is there too. You know, we don't live unto ourselves, and even those who are in the position of making plans, they certainly shouldn't just take it upon themselves either. And I think that's something that we see in the best of leaders. It's about who they mm-hmm. surround themselves with is kind of how we say it.
Yeah, definitely. And the same letters that make up the word plan are rearranged from the word that is used for joy and gladness in the verses before this, making that link that when, you know, our plans are done in the right ways with the right counsel, with, you know, seeking the way of God, there's actually joy and gladness in that, as opposed to seeking after our own, which is folly and lacking of sense.
I believe the next proverb is related. I think, in fact, this is on the other end. If you were in the position of giving wise counsel, verse 23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good it is. That's kind of how I see it off the surface. Did you find anything different?
Yeah, I think you're right on this idea that it's kind of the community aspect of it. It takes the what just happened. So the wise man, the wise one seeks good counsel. He finds his advisors. They talk things through. And then when that man goes to make a decision, it's not just, you know, for lack of a better term, his success. It's all their success because they have worked through this together, and they can look at the person who is leading at that point and rejoice that they have a good leader who has found good advice and who is doing the work to the best of their ability before them. And they're, you know, how good that is, right? A good word, a right word in season is just, it's so good for everyone, especially those that are in that decision-making and guidance portion.
The theme seems to continue for the next two Proverbs. I'm going to read 24 and 25. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Yahweh tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. So in some ways they're disconnected. I think in some ways they're connected because we're still talking about, you know, wisdom and prudence and leading a life that obviously leads upward, but also to not be proud because Yahweh sets himself against the proud, or maybe I should say the proud are setting themselves up against Yahweh, and he won't stand for it.
Yeah, I think as, you know, 15, 16 kind of had a transition between them. 15 ends a section, but also transitions to a new section in 16. So 24, 25 are the same way. 24 ends a section, but also transitions with 25 into a new way. So, you know, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, the person the Hebrew here is the person who has insight, or the person with insight is someone who's prudent. So, and, you know, upward always directs us to heavenly life, resurrection life, with the contrast of the way to Sheol that's beneath here. And, you know, then we have what's the way of the Lord? What's the way of Yahweh? Well, the way of Yahweh among his people is he's going to tear down the proud, the haughty, the one who doesn't care about his neighbor, especially the broken and the least of these, as it were, and the widows, because they have no one to defend them and no one to help them take care of their property in a society where property lines could be moved by moving a rock. And who's going to defend her? So you do get this nice transition piece between the two as we move through this section, that Solomon is bringing us, both pointing upward to life with God, but also how God, our Lord Yahweh, is going to function in this world as well.
Well, and in this world, we're the hands and feet of God. We talk about that sort of thing all the time. You know, as I consider the widow, and it's going to not be, this is going to be new information for anybody who's listened to any amount of time, but widows, of course, were among the most vulnerable people in this society. And so even the law includes special protections for widows so that they wouldn't be exploited, et cetera. And boundary markers and moving them are theft against those who are the most vulnerable. And so it's just the sort of heinous thing that is exampled here. Of course, I love how it does it in the positive, though. You know, he maintains the widow's boundaries. It doesn't necessarily say, you know, it's not talking about those who move them, but those who protect them. Now, I say all that to say this, a little bit of a hot take, but I feel like the American ideal of pulling oneself up by your bootstraps, the misapplication of the so-called Protestant work ethic to say, well, you know, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Yes, those things are biblical. But I think sometimes that's crept into the faithful, let's say, for lack of a better word, conservative faith bodies, where I don't know that we do as good of a job as God wants us to do to take care of those who are underserved. Maybe out of fear of being labeled liberal or something. I don't know. I mean, like I said, hot take, but what do you think?
Yeah. You know, this a great point that connects us back to with verse 19. We talked about laziness and being a sluggard and how our lives, you know, it's easy to be lazy. And yet for able-bodied people who have no reason not to work or to do what's before them, they should be, right? You should be out there doing that. God's word clearly directs us to do that. But it also reminds us that there are people in the world who do struggle and do have hardship and need to be taken care of. The widow, you know, the poor, the orphan, those most vulnerable in our societies who can't necessarily take care of themselves. You know, the Christian then is supposed to, you know, live as one loving those people, taking care of them, providing for their needs. And I think you're right on that. So when we don't do that, I just spent a whole Bible study. We're going through the book of Amos on Sunday mornings, and Amos, the prophet, talks about how God abhors, he loathes those who are prideful or full of pride. You know, and here you get the same thing. What is God going to do to those who think only of themselves and every, you know, their hearts are just all turned inward and looking at others with scorn and derision? Well, he's going to tear that down, but he's going to sustain and help those who are taking care of those who need to be taken care of.
And this theme continues in 26 and 27, just what you said. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to Yahweh, to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. So there is a right and wrong way to live. Notice it doesn't say that gain is bad, but unjust gain, like bribes, if you're in positions of authority or you abuse your authority, those things are troublesome, not only to one's own household, but to Yahweh.
Yeah, and they're troublesome in the church, too. I mean, this is one of those things that doesn't just happen in the world, in our households, in friendships. I mean, unfortunately, we see this happen in the church as well, in congregations. You know, I've had many times in places where someone has said to me, well, Pastor, if you'll do this, I'll give this much money, sort of idea. And it's like, no, that's not how this works. You know, it's not about bribing or paying off. It's living the way God has called us to, regardless of our ability to pay for whatever we think we should be able to have. And so those thoughts, right, those are wicked thoughts. Those are self-centered and self-serving thoughts, as opposed to the pure thoughts that love the neighbor and love God above all things and sees the needs around us and goes as Christ's hands and feet to serve those that are in need and live the life of a Christian, live the life of their faith, as James would tell us.
The next two, I think, continues the theme, but 29 is especially interesting. Here, beginning with 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Yahweh, the Lord, is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. So just that first half seems to continue to explain that, you know, those who are righteous and upright and diligent obviously will consider how they'll answer. They'll give an apt response, et cetera, et cetera. But the wicked, of course, they don't consider things. They don't care about foolishness or folly, and they just, you know, pour out evil things. What I really want to focus on is how it says Yahweh or the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. I think one of the more shocking things to catechumens when I lead them through the Lord's Prayer is letting them know of the biblical truth that those who do not pray through Christ, in the name of Christ, that is, with faith in Christ, should not expect their prayers to be heard.
Yeah, we always teach, prayer matters and we should pray, and it does, absolutely. But how often, the whole idea of thoughts and prayers, well, they don't mean anything. You're right, because to those who don't know the Lord, that don't know Yahweh and don't know what he does, those prayers don't really have effect, right? But the beauty of this is that God does hear the prayers of those who have been made righteous through his Son. And the promise that he hears, he listens, he will act accordingly, is a beautiful promise. I read somewhere a quote from Luther, and I always teach this when I'm teaching the Lord's Prayer too, is that prayer for the Christian is climbing the lap of your Father to tell him what you need. And what a beautiful picture that is for the righteous person to know that you have a place to go, that you literally climb into God's lap and express your heart to him, knowing he's going to listen like a good father should. We're here, right? God isn't even close to where the wicked could be so they could climb into his lap, because he won't hear those prayers.
The Lord being far away from the wicked. When I teach this, sometimes they'll say, well, then why would those who don't believe, or why would the wicked even pray in the first place, or even seek after God in the first place? But the truth is, I think everybody, when pushed to the right point, will turn to God or gods, whatever they can cling to. And I think this is just a reminder of our job as Christians. Yes, we take comfort in the promise that he hears the prayers of those who are in Christ, and that's affirming. On the other hand, I think it's also a challenge to us, because we have to pray on behalf of the whole world, and we do so through the prayer of the church and our personal prayers. But at the same time, it's our job to go out and proclaim the truth by which other people are then brought into the kingdom so that their prayers can be heard. But I think too often we just think, well, everybody's prayers, no matter really what they believe in, God's kind of hearing them and answering them. And truly the scripture speaks the exact opposite way.
Mm-hmm. And I think you make a great point there of the need for us to be intercessors for those who are not near the Lord. Mm-hmm. And how often, I pray, and I'm guilty as this of anybody, I pray for myself and what I need. And I don't often think about, my neighbor, the widow, the orphan, or those on the other side of the world who are struggling and suffering, who don't know the Lord, and to pray for them, because God will hear my prayers in intercession on behalf of them, though that they may pray, God won't listen. And so that's why it's important for us to remember in our prayers, it's not just for myself and my needs, but there's a need in the world for us to pray for others.
All right. Well, pushing toward the end of our time together, yeah. I'm going to read the rest of them, and then I'll turn to you for some great commentary. But here we go, 30 through 33. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. But whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And then the fear of Yahweh is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Well, brother, we have 2 minutes. They're all yours.
All right. We'll sum this up as best we can. I think here we get gospel. We've heard a lot of law, but here we get some gospel, especially when it comes to the fear of Yahweh, is instruction and wisdom. So, and we know that Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. He is wisdom himself, who took on humility, who allowed himself to be humiliated before being honored at the right hand of the Father. And so the cross, the empty tomb, is a reminder. Again, here we are in the Easter season. We come to this, and so we're reminded again of how do we live in light of God's love for us. We listen, we look for light, we rejoice in good news of God's love for us. We allow the good Father to instruct us, and we listen to others who God has sent to us to instruct us and discipline us when needed. And so that we too can take that example that Christ has given to us of humility and putting others first and not thinking highly of ourselves, knowing that the greatest honor is to come in the life of the world to come, resurrection life where the crown of glory waits.
Amen to that. Folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jacob Heine. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. You're going to get more of him, by the way, first Friday of next month. He's going to come on and talk to us about spiritual warfare. That should be fun, but that's a whole month away. Instead, I just want to say thanks, brother, and I can't wait to have you on the show again.
I'm looking forward to it. It's always a joy. Thank you.
Thanks. Hey, tomorrow we're opening up Proverbs 16 with the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. Now, we have no danger of running out of time tomorrow, folks. We're only covering 9 verses. So be sure to join us for that and maybe give us a call or send us some emails. That way we have something to fill the time in case we can't get through 9 verses in an hour. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.